dismiss our younger children to Children's Church. Mackenzie will lead them if you'd like them to go. Well, I would like this morning, first of all, to say that I had planned to preach through the whole chapter of Revelation 19, but we won't have time for the whole chapter. I have a couple of things I'd like to say and before that, but we will get into it. And every song that we sang today is in direct relation to what you'll read in Revelation chapter 17. In fact, that first song, Resurrection Morning, is an old song that I listened to as a child growing up in the 60s, and our worship team YouTubed it and brought it back to life. But it talks about Jesus coming in glory and smiting the nations and God's judgment being carried out, and it's very true to the scriptures. But before we get there, I want to just share a little bit concerning the hurricanes that have hit in the south down in Houston, and this one that's coming up across Florida. And I want to talk about things that come up. We had someone on Wednesday night say that someone came into work and made the comment that they just thought that God was angry, and that's why these hurricanes were happening. And I thought we talked about it a little bit, but my thought would be that, as we've seen in the book of Revelation, especially with the judgments of God, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments that have been displayed, and we see how God judges sin and God judges the sinful heart, and how God's tolerance for sin finally reached the tipping point, and in righteous judgment, he's stamping it out. And we saw last week how this city of Babylon, which is a city and it's a system, how God finally had had enough of this hatred toward him and this blasphemy and this anti-God world system, and the whole city was leveled and burned to the ground. And there's a likely chance that there's this great earthquake that we read about in chapter 16, I think it was, swallows up the city, and all that's left is a smoldering rock or ashes from that city. But when you look at these things that are happening, one question that would come to mind is, if God is angry and therefore sending a hurricane, why, first of all, would he target the people of Houston? Is he angry at the people of Houston for some specific thing? Is he angry at the people of Florida for some specific thing? Another question that would come to my mind is that why suddenly are we as Americans so interested in this, and why do we see this as the apocalypse and all these things? Is it just because it's happening on our soil? Because these things have been happening around the world for decades, even centuries. But when they hit home, then they become much more serious, and we tend our world tends to be as large as our experience. And so what we know, what we see, and what we taste and smell and all that becomes our world. And when something threatens that, or something appears to threaten that, then suddenly it becomes as big as life itself. Now, imagine with me, if you will, those Texans down in Texas who are wading through water that is up to the top of the windows in their houses. You've seen the pictures, you've seen the houses, and there was actually no bias in the flooding. It flooded the low plains, it flooded the high plains, it flooded the low-risk places, it flooded the high-risk places. It flooded the poor, and it flooded the wealthy. Everyone was affected by this. We've seen on TV the pictures of people leaving Florida in the masses. You've seen the traffic jams for hundreds of miles on the northbound lanes trying to get out of the cities and go to other places. We've seen where some people, I was reading where one family left Miami and went to Tampa. They thought the center of the hurricane was going to be Miami, so they got to the other side of the state, and now it looks like this afternoon or this evening sometime the thrust of the hurricane is going to strike in the Tampa area, and then in its course, you know, wreak havoc and damage all the way through. There's forecasts of more hurricanes coming. There is the forecast of the high winds and the waves, and you can imagine, you know, we get a 40 or 50 mile an hour wind or gusts of wind that high, and it shakes everything. It rattles our windows, and we hope our barns don't blow away and our sheds don't disappear before our eyes or trees fall on our houses. But imagine 184, 185 mile an hour wind for 24 hours without letting up. Wildfires are wreaking havoc in Montana right now. They have had the worst wildfire in their history this past week. And an earthquake rocked the city of Mexico just a few days ago. Buildings collapse and tsunamis are threatening. And so the questions that we ask is, how can all this be happening, for one? And then we want to know, how should we respond to this? And most of all, the question is where is God in all of this? And what's going on? And how do we as Christians respond to this? Well, Scripture has the answers. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 that there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. And Jesus is talking about the end times. He's talking about the end of this time period, this seven-year tribulation period that we've been talking about all through the book of Revelation. Now, if we're going to put our faith in God's word to guide us into the truth, which is what we do, because the Bible is the word of God, the Bible is true. It's true not only in the historical context, but in our own experience. And so if the Bible is our guide throughout life, then we need to turn to the Scriptures to find answers for the questions that we have. And then we need to be willing to trust God's word to carry us through these times. So natural disasters may surprise us, but they do not surprise God. And these calamities that are taking place and are like the birth pangs of pregnancy. They're indications of an impending delivery. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation groans as in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the Lord to appear again. So all of creation has been affected by the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And these earthquakes and these hurricanes and all these other natural disasters are a result of a broken world in which we live. Now, Christians, we don't know as Christians when Christ will return, but we believe that we will see, as Jesus says in Luke 21 again, that the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. We will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And when these things begin to take place, Jesus says in Luke 21, 28, when these things, when these natural calamities, when these disasters begin to take place, Jesus said, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So this is the time to stand up and lift up, as Jesus says. Lift up hope. Lift up our hearts because God is with us. And we need to turn our attention away from the crisis for a few minutes. It might sound strange. And celebrate God, because it does us no good to obsess with our troubles. The more you stare at it, the bigger it grows. Yet the more you look to God, the quicker the problem is reduced to its proper size. So if Jesus says, when these natural disasters are taking place, that we need to stand up and lift up. That's what we need to do. And that's the strategy that the psalmist used in Psalm 121. He said, I will lift my eyes unto the hills. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And those are intentional words when he says, I will lift up my eyes. We need to not meditate on the mess. We can gain nothing by setting our eyes on the calamities, but we gain everything by setting our eyes on the Lord. And I want to tell you, that's difficult to do, because the first thing you do, especially if you have a vested interest in these areas of calamity, is to turn on the news, to get on the computer, track the hurricane, see where it's going, check it every few minutes. And the tricky part is how do you pray? I was talking to a friend of mine, and he said, well, we hope that it moves west and hits somebody else. And he said, but how can we ask for that? How can we, but yet that's what we hope, because we want to escape that. But that wouldn't be right either. Now, Peter learned a lesson when he was out on the Sea of Galilee with the other disciples, and the storm blew up, remember? And the waves were crashing all around the boat. Peter was a fisherman. Peter knew what 10-foot waves could do to small boats, and maybe that's why he was the only one to volunteer to leave the craft. But remember, the waves were tossing about, and Jesus appeared walking on the water, and the disciples were very afraid, and they said to each other, it's a ghost, or it's this or that. And then someone said, no, I think it's the Lord. And then Peter said, through the storm, he cried out, and he said, Lord, if it's really you, then command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter left the boat, and he walked on the water toward Jesus. But then when Peter saw the wind and the waves, he became afraid and he began to sink. And he shouted, Lord, save me. And that's from Matthew 14. And it says that Jesus extended his arm and lifted Peter out of the water. Now, as long as Peter focused on the face of the Lord Jesus, he did the impossible. Literally, he did the impossible. He walked on water. And yet, when he shifted his gaze to the force of the storm, he sank like a rock. And if you're sinking, it's because you're looking in the wrong direction. And is God sovereign over the hurricane? Is God mightier than your problem? Does God have answers to our questions? And the answer, according to the Bible, is yes, yes, and yes. If he sustains everything, and if he controls everything, then we know that he has authority over this situation. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, that God is the blessed controller of all things, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So what do? We lift up our eyes and we fix them upon the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. And we pray, armed with the knowledge that God is in control, and we face the uncertain future with conviction, because our good God in heaven is overseeing this stormy world, and we may not be able to see his purpose or his plan, but the Lord of heaven is on his throne, and he's in firm control of his universe and of our lives. And that's where we find our comfort and our peace. Now, Revelation chapter 19. So far in the book of Revelation, we've seen that God's judgment on sin will be intense, and it will come to an end at the end of this age in which we live. These things that we're going to talk about and read about here are yet to happen on the earth, but John is seeing them, and we're actually reading about them in the future tense and the past tense at the same time, if that makes any sense. We know that when God is done, that Jesus will reign in righteousness and peace. There'll be no more crime. There'll be no more uncertain weather. There'll be no uncertainty whatsoever, just peace and prosperity of the soul and of the work of our hands that God has given us to do. And I say all the time that this great thousand-year reign of Christ, which where Jesus will reign in justice and peace and righteousness, says he'll reign with an iron scepter, which means that no evil will be allowed to raise its ugly head, but he will put it down, and it'll be instantly taken care of by his hand. And people say, well, what do you mean by prosperity? Are we all going to be rich? And my answer is, we're going to be rich in ways we cannot even fathom. We'll prosper in our souls, we'll prosper in the work of our hands, we'll prosper in our productivity, we'll prosper in our contentment, we'll prosper in every single area of our lives. That's what it means. And it means that we'll live in peace and righteousness. Now I want to read chapter 19. I'm going to read all 21 verses because I want to get everyone to get the feel of what's happening here. Finally, the judgments have come to an end. And finally, Jesus himself is coming back to set up his millennial kingdom here upon the earth. So after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah," and the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Stop there for a second. What John is seeing here is that this godless culture has finally been put down, has been defeated, and Jesus has shown himself now as the Lamb, not as the judge, but as the Lamb who has come to set up his perfect kingdom and rule in peace. Now, we read the word hallelujah, and in the King James, that word is alleluia minus the H. It's the same word. It means praise the Lord. This is the first time it appears in the scriptures, and it appears four times in the scriptures and four times in chapter 19. And it all has to do with the return of the Lord Jesus. And it means praise the Lord. Verse 3, and again they shouted, "Hallelujah," and the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. And that's talking about the culture of Babylon. Verse 24, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." And then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you who his saints who fear him, both small and great." And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." And then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." And at this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy." The spirit of prophecy. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, and he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come to gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And then the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. That last part is talking about the cleanup of the carnage after the Battle of Armageddon, when this, all the armies of the earth, remember, 200 million riders on horses, 200 million soldiers, 200 million horses are killed in the Battle of Armageddon, and God causes the birds of the air to come and clean that up naturally. And then immediately after this, well, as we get into chapter 20, we have the talk of the millennial kingdom. We have the great white throne judgment, and then we get to chapter 21. We have the new heaven and the new earth. But I just want to briefly discuss some of the things that are taking place here. First of all, when it talks about the voice of mighty waters, and it's all the saints of the past, present, and future, all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are going to be singing these praises to the Lamb of God as he comes back to set up his kingdom. And it talks here in verse 6, says, I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder. This will be the greatest heavenly choir you've ever heard. You know, we thank our worship team for the work that they put into singing and the songs that they choose and the practice that they put in. And some Sundays we're like, wow, that was really great, right? We leave here and we're singing those songs. We wake up in the middle of the week. But I want to tell you, this will be a heavenly choir like you've never heard before. And it'll be beautiful music and beautiful praise. And verse 7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And as a Christian, in the scriptures, we're always referred to as the bride of Christ, right? The church is the bride of Christ. And there's many times as a man, as a male, I've thought, I don't want to be a bride. I want to be the bridegroom. But yet, when you put it in the biblical context, there's nothing more pure, more set apart than the bride of Christ. And, you know, we celebrate a lot of things here in our lives. We celebrate birthdays. We celebrate when babies are born. We celebrate graduations. We celebrate just about anything. But the biggest celebration we have is when someone gets married. And I say that because the marriage celebration starts months, even years before the actual event. And as it gets closer with the anticipation, we send out save the date postcards, and then we send out the invitations, and then the wedding party is selected, and then the color scheme is selected, and then the ladies go and they get measured and they order their bridesmaids' gowns. The men get measured and they order their tuxedos and their cummerbunds and suspenders and socks and shoes, and everything has to be just perfect. And on wedding day, it's just nothing but celebration, celebration, celebration. And when the bride walks through the doors, when the groom, the groomsmen are up here and the bridesmaids are over here and the groom is standing here next to me, and I see them doors swing open and the bride walks up. There is not a more beautiful picture in the whole wide world than a bride on her wedding day. And this is not just make-believe. This is true. And you can see it in her eyes. You can see it in her face. You can feel it in the air. And I believe that that's because every earthly marriage is a reflection or a likeness of God and his marriage to the church through Jesus Christ. And we are to exemplify that in our relationships to each other, where Jesus loved his church, loved his bride so much that he was willing to give his life for her. And as we read through the scriptures, we find that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, he went back to the original marriage of all time, Adam and Eve, and he used that as an example on why we should work through our differences and be married today. Now, to be the bride of the Lamb of God is a wonderful place to be. Now, when we talk about, I read where his robe was dipped in blood, and that's where we get the saying, the phrase, we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We sing it in our hymns. Even some country songs talk about being washed in the blood, right? And you read that and you think, well, why is there this blood and dipped in the blood and all this kind of stuff? But that's a direct reference to the cross of Christ and how, because of Jesus being willing to shed his blood on our behalf and to die in our place upon the cross, we can be made righteous in him. And it talks here about their righteous acts in verse 19, verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So that stands for the good works of the saints. But we know as Christians that being washed in the blood of the Lamb means that our heart has been made pure by the cross of Christ. It means that we've come to the place where we have said, Lord Jesus, I put my faith in you and in your work on the cross to save me. My righteous works fall far short, and salvation comes in you alone. And I often refer to Isaiah chapter 64, where Isaiah says that he is standing in the presence of the holiness of God. You know what Isaiah's first response was? I'm a dead man. He said, woe is me, I'm a dead man. He said, all my righteous acts are as filthy rags compared to the holiness of God. And how many times have we heard people say, well, I suspect when I stand before God, he'll see that the good in my life outweighed the bad and he'll let me in. But what that's saying is that you are putting your faith in your own filthy rags to get into heaven, because you're going to be standing in the holiness of God himself. And so you say, well, how can I get in? The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only way to find access to God is through Jesus Christ. I am the way, John 14:6, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. And the Bible tells us that when we put our faith in him to save us, when we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, that God takes everything we've ever done, all of our unworthiness, and totally erases it and replaces it with nothing but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about being washed in the blood, when we talk about fine linen standing for the righteous acts of the saints, when we talk about Jesus returning to set up his kingdom, and we talk about the church singing praises to God, when we talk about the church reigning with Christ, in fact, when these things happen, when Babylon is wiped out, when the Battle of Armageddon takes place, when this singing, these hallelujah choruses in the heavens are taking place, we are all involved in that. And when it talks about the wedding of the Lamb of God and the wedding supper, You know, when we have a wedding here, we celebrate by going, having a dinner that's put together for and made for everyone. And then we go and eat, and it costs so much a plate, and everybody's happy, and we go home that night satisfied and happy, right? We wake up the next day, and with stomach aches and everything else. But you know what? The wedding supper, the wedding banquet that we have as the bride of Christ is going to last for 1,000 years. Can you imagine the table being set with all the food specially prepared, and every single day it's a fresh setting and fresh food? And can you imagine that Jesus said in one of the Gospels that on that day, people from kings from the east and the west and the north and the south will come and sit at the table prepared for them where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be sitting, and all the saints of old, and all the saint, what's a lady saint, saintess of old? You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have Naomi and Ruth. You have Deborah. You have Esther. You have all the prophets, major and minor. You have this guy named Obadiah, who I said we're all going to look up and say, my name is so-and-so. I read your book. I'm from Martintown Community Church. And he's going to say, wow, I had 100 people from Martintown Church come and introduce themselves. That's more than any other church in the whole world. And we're going to sit around with Peter and James and John and Paul and Lydia and all of those people. And we're going to sing praises. We're going to eat. We're going to celebrate. That's what God has in store for those who love him. And you know what? Even more, because we cannot imagine. So as we read these things, of the utmost importance is, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because apart from him, none of this is possible. Because the only way to spend time in the presence of God is if we are pure and holy as Christ was. And the only way to be pure and holy as Christ was to take the holiness and the righteousness of Christ and make it our own by turning, repenting, and turning to him and taking him as our Lord and Savior. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for your word and for what this means. And I thank you that as we read about these end times and these things and these calamities and this judgment and all that's happening, we can see that through all of this, that we can anticipate a great future in your presence. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who's walking the fence or maybe doesn't know or doesn't care, maybe has never heard this before, that you might put it in their heart to turn to you, to find you, to pray, to ask forgiveness for their sins, and to receive the righteousness of Christ and take you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray that we might be encouraged, and I pray that we will forever be lifting our eyes up unto you, the maker of heaven and earth, our maker, our creator, and the one who controls all things. I pray and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have you stand. The worship team will come back, and our closing song is